Good evening, church. Go ahead and open your Bible, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. We're continuing our Thrive series here tonight, and we've been walking through Christian verbs week after week, ways in which God invites us into a deepened relationship and deepened joy in our relationship with Him. One of the things we've said here along the way at various times is just to accent, as we're looking at Christian verbs, that ours is not a faith that is grown in passivity. The New Testament, both Testaments for that matter, are filled with invitations, with exhortations, with commands, imperatives, in which God is calling His people forward to an active, a proactive faith, an initiating faith, a faith that engages the heart, engages the world. And so we've seen some of those things along the way. And one of the pictures from the New Testament that takes us into this is the picture of perseverance that we see here in Hebrews chapter 12. And so on many occasions, actually, we see different metaphors that are utilized to accent perseverance and the need for endurance, for our faith to not just be a flash in the pan, but something that's ongoing, that's paced, it's a marathon, it's a race that's being run. And so you see that right in the middle of at the top of your outline here. The New Testament authors portray the Christian life as a race, not a sprint, but a marathon. And the next point underneath that, I'll just hit that right real quick before we dive in and read our text together. We run the race through a grace-empowered pursuit of repentance and faith. And I think we're going to see that here in our text, that the way that we run the Christian race is by repenting and believing, by turning and trusting. That is that's sort of the two legs on which the Christian race is run from start to finish, and I hope we'll see that here in our text. It's not a passive thing. In the mid to late 1800s, a movement was gaining steam. It was called Keswick theology, or the Keswick movement. Also was known as higher life theology, and it was very popular at the time. Matter of fact, a lot of hymn writers whose works are even sung today were deeply influenced by Keswick theology and streams of thought. Well, one of the Keswick statements that has come down all the way to this day, and sometimes we might quote it, not knowing necessarily what they meant by it, but they said this: let go and let God. And what they meant by it was there was this very passive orientation to the Christian life. And they thought there was a system of things that you could pursue in order to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, render your soul utterly surrendered to God. This state of just absolute, He is in full control and He's just sweeping you along through life. And so it had a generally passive stance toward it. Well, a number of writers were engaging at that time, as well as even in modern times, as Keswick theology's influence is still felt in many quarters of evangelicalism. Modern theologian J.I. Packer responded in this way by saying, the teaching of the New Testament is not so much let go and let God as much as it is trust God and get going. That is, there is an active initiating stance of the New Testament for the Christian life, that we don't just kind of sit back and wait for the Holy Spirit to zap us and just quantum leap us forward. There's activity, engagement of our hearts with God's Word and with God's Spirit that moves us forward. And if there is any book, I would argue, in the entire New Testament that urges forward movement, that book must be Hebrews. I mean, it is just it's basically one big sermon, and it's filled with exhortations. Matter of fact, at so many of the transition points, at the chapter breaks, there are these just punctuated exhortations, time and time again, almost 100 exhortations to the effect that just say, keep going, don't stop, don't quit, just over and over. They don't let you go many verses before the writer of the Hebrews is reminding us again, don't stop, move forward. And I think the reason that was necessary is if we dig into the past, and you can even pick some of this up from reading the letter itself, the time in which these believers, who were the original audience, were reading this was a very tumultuous time. There was a lot of uncertainty. And so it's talking probably in the late 67, 68 AD. So the temple is, they don't know this yet, but the temple is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. And so it's tumultuous times. Peter is dead. Paul might be dead. If not, he'll be dead momentarily. And there's persecution abounding. There's a loss of property. They're being marginalized in ever-increasing ways. And that's the times that they're living in right now. And the audience that's reading this letter, they were Hebrews. They were Jews, and they had converted to Christianity. So that they were Hebrew Christians. And you can tell by the way of just reading the letter that they're looking back over their shoulder and saying, I think it was better back there. I miss the tangible temple. I miss the glory of the priestly vestments and the sacrificial system. It was all so tactile and so glorious and so familiar. And this is hazy and it's hard. And they're looking back over their shoulder and they're tempted to quit the race and go back. So that's why you have these punctuated, don't go back. Don't go. There's nothing back there. It was all leading toward the new covenant. The high priest has arrived. Jesus is here and he's risen from the dead. We move forward with Messiah from here. There's nothing back there. That's obsolete at this point. It's been rendered obsolete by the arrival of Jesus. And you can see some of these punctuated encouragements. Just flip back to chapter 2 and we'll look at a few of them on our way in. Chapter 2, verse 1, we'll just kind of run through these really quick, so just have your fingers licked and ready to go, okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Keep moving, right? Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He's going to say that in another way, this time accenting, looking to Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's saying, we're not without a high priest on this side of the covenant. We've got the ultimate, the consummate high priest. Move forward with him. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There it is again, just keep moving. Don't stop. Go all the way to the finish line. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on. There it is. Go on to maturity. And flip over to chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's chapter 10. Then when you come over into chapter 11, what is it that we read in chapter 11? But stories of believers in the Old Testament who didn't quit, who didn't turn back, who persevered through hardship and pain and persecution and suffering, and they just kept trucking forward, believing in the promise of God, believing that there was a designer and builder of a city that was to come, and they were moving in that direction by faith. And that brings us all the way up to where we are right here in chapter 12 with our exhortation. There again, by the time you read the end of the book, you've got 96 verses conveying this same theme of running the race and persevering and not stopping and not giving up. And so the writer of the Hebrews, writer to the Hebrews, is urging us forward, and we'll pick that up as we read our text, beginning in verse 1, chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, just pause there for a second. So he's just finished telling the stories of all these faithful forebears, men and women of the faith in the Old Testament. And they were running the race in chapter 11, and then they died at the end of chapter 11. These all died in faith. And now here they are, and he pictures them not running the race anymore. Now they are, as it were, in the grandstands of the Colosseum, looking in on the race, on those who are currently actively running the race here. And the picture is that there's an encouragement from their example for those who are running live right now. And so he's just picturing the stadium filled, this cloud of witnesses looking in. And so, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, or the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And what a majestic and Christ-exalting text this is. One of the things that's so helpful is here in Hebrews, and it's not just found here in Hebrews, but when New Testament writers draw from the world of athletics, and they press analogies from the world of athletics, the Isthmian Games or other things that were going on at the time, and they press that into the service of parallels, for the Christian faith. And that's what we see going on here. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul did the same sort of thing when he was speaking to the Corinthian church. And Corinth was the place that hosted the Isthmian Games, sort of Olympic Games sort of event that happened there biennially in Corinth. And so when Paul is going to describe the essence of the Christian life, it's no surprise, he's writing to Corinth, he's going to draw from the world of athletics. And he says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They exercise self-control to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So he's grabbing these analogies of the rigors of the world of athletics and the sweat and the striving and the energy and the toll of that life. And he's saying there's something akin to that, disciplining my body. I want to be faithful to God. I want to keep running. I don't want to be disqualified. I want to run the race all the way to the end. I want to get the wreath that doesn't fade away. I want to get the crown that doesn't perish. He's talking about that. And Paul actually uses a negative example of the same metaphor of running in Galatians, this apostate church in Galatia, when he uses, I find it to be some of the most haunting words in the New Testament, four words, "You were running well." It's haunting. Like we all, as believers in Jesus, deep in our hearts, we want to run the race faithfully, and we want to make it all the way to the finish line. We want to see Christ. We want him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want a wreath and a crown. We want the joy of knowing we've been faithful while we were here. We didn't waste our lives. That's what we desire. And Scripture calls us to that. As believers, we know we have a race to run. We know it calls for endurance. It's not a 100-meter sprint. It's a lifelong race. It's a marathon. And so there's a pacing. There's an endurance that's called for. Matter of fact, endurance is the dominant word that's used in the first three verses of chapter 12. It's in verse 1, "Let us run with endurance." It's in verse 2, "Looking to Jesus who endured the cross and finished his course," right, as our forerunner. And then verse 3, "Consider him," that is Jesus, "who endured." Look at verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And so that's the purpose of this text. It's calling us to endurance. This is really, the entire book of Hebrews is God's word to dejected runners, to tired runners, to runners who have hit the wall, who want to turn back, who want to quit. And this is what God says. This is how God comes alongside tired runners who are facing hardship and they want to quit, and he brings this word of encouragement to them. And I think we find here in this text not only encouragement, but we find instruction, and we find motivation, power, motivation to move forward. So it all begins with this. We run with repentance. Point number one, we run with repentance. Let us run, laying aside every weight and sin. And that is the way in which we run. And matter of fact, that relationship between the verbs is even noticeable in our text. So there's one controlling imperative verb, and it's "let us run." And then there are two in English language, ing verbs, or participles that modify that verb. And those participles unpack what it means to run. So let us run, laying aside every weight. That's one of the participles that modifies the main verb, let us run. So we run laying aside, and we run looking to Jesus. And we'll come to looking to Jesus in just a moment, but the first way in which we run this race is through repentance, by laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. It's a picture right here of a life of repentance. Now, we know, because we've been living for half the year in the book of Acts, that the word repent is often associated, and for important reasons, with the beginnings of the Christian faith. Actually, the crossing of the threshold into the household of faith. It's part of conversion, repentance, and faith. So we turn from sin to God, and that's what happens on day one. It's a grace from God that opens our eyes to see He's been right, we've been wrong all along, and I want to align myself with Him. That's the gift and grace of repentance in our hearts. And through that gift of repentance, that response of repentance, we cross the threshold into the household of faith. But we don't leave repentance behind. Right? So Paul talks about that as a threshold gift and experience when he says this in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. He's talking about what they did when they received the gospel, when they first heard it. He says, "For they report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how," this is how you received our message, "how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You repented. That's what that is. "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So we know repentance is a key event right there at the beginning of one's salvation, but it's not something that's left behind. It's not just something that happens at the moment of conversion. It's a defining feature of the entire Christian life. It's the life of faith. It's a life of repentance. That fateful day, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther walked down the street toward the Wittenberg Castle. He had a piece of paper in his hand with 95 statements, personal observations from within the Roman Catholic household. He was a monk. And he saw some things that were deeply concerning to him, and he thought, we need reform, and that needs to begin with a conversation, and we need to lay out the agenda for that conversation. And so he drew up his 95 theses, and he brought it over to the Wittenberg Castle door, and he nailed it there in 1517, and thus began what became the Protestant Reformation. And the first sentence on that sheet of paper, that historic sheet of paper, was this: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." It's not just some event that happens in our past. It's not just tied to some sacramental milestone in our lives. It's an ongoing, daily life of poverty of spirit before God, confessing my sin, owning my wrongs, asking for forgiveness, seeking to live a holy life. That is the essence of what it means to live the Christian life. That's what Jesus meant, Luther's saying. That's what Jesus meant when he said repent, not just do it once, but live a life of repentance before God. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite authors today, modern authors, he says, "True repentance is the return to God with which the Christian life begins, continues, and ends." I love that. It's a marker at the beginning and the middle and the end. So as believers, this is one of the hallmarks of Christian faith. We are not flippant about God's commands. We're not casual about the pursuit of holiness. We desire to live a godly life. It's one of the things that the Spirit brings to bear in regeneration. It gives us a new heart, a new desires to please God, to be fully, Paul says in Colossians, to be fully pleasing to Him. It's a longing in our hearts. So we confess our sins. We don't excuse our sins. We don't rationalize our sins. And when we do, the Holy Spirit shines light, and we see it, and we run from it, and we repent of that as well. We fight against sin. It's one of the things that we do as believers. When Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 6, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Should we just dive headlong in? Because when we really go after sin and we still end up in heaven, that's going to be just a shining testimony of the power of the grace of God. So let's just dive headlong into sin. And he asks that question, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he reaches for the strongest Greek words he can possibly find, me genoita, by no means, 1,000 times no. He said, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? And then he talks later in that same chapter about not presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but presenting our members as instruments of righteousness, that we might be slaves to righteousness, not mastered by iniquity, not mastered by sin. In a very real sense, friends, every exhortation in the Bible, as we're looking at the New Testament these past couple weeks, every exhortation we read in the New Testament is in essence an exhortation to live a life of repentance. It's an exhortation for this continual turning to God. It's not a once-for-all turning that just lasts forever. It's a continual, daily, moment-by-moment, hour-by-hour turning, reorienting, realizing we are prone to wander, so we turn again throughout our lives. We're turning back to God. And when the New Testament writers are exhorting us, this is what's underneath. This is the subtext, the ticker tape underneath everything that they're saying in the specifics. They're calling us to a life of repentance. When John says, for example, to resist the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, when James says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. When Peter says, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul and keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And all these things, we're being urged forward into a life of holiness, into a life of repentance, of continual turning to God, a life that seeks to glorify God in everything that we do. When the Apostle Paul, the same thing. The Apostle Paul, when he urges us to put off the old self, we looked at this just a couple weeks ago, to put off the old self and to put on the new, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. That's a summons to a life of repentance. When he says, don't be conformed, Romans 12, to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. When he says, fight sin, flee sexual immorality, say no to ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, in Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. When he reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are not our own, we've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. All these things and so much more are summons, commands. Come and submit to your Lord. Gladly bring your life under his rule and his blessing and his lordship. This is God's way of saying the war on sin for the believer never stops. Not until you're dead or until Jesus comes back. The war on sin never stops. A Puritan preacher who used to say to his congregation, as long as I'm preaching here, you'll never make it out of Romans 7. That was his way of saying, if the conflict between the flesh and the spirit has stopped, something is wrong. Life is war. Spirit and flesh, mortifying the misdeeds of the body, putting sin to death. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. This is the life of the Christian, fighting against sin. And in this athletic metaphor that Paul is, that the Hebrew writer is using here, he's talking about sin as something that weighs the runner down. It's so helpful. So, and then, matter of fact, in another translation, it doesn't say a sin which clings so closely, but the sin which easily entangles us. And those are two very helpful pictures when you think about running. You think about weights and snags. You're running somewhere, and then you just feel this mounting weight around your ankles, and you look down and you realize, spiritually speaking, I haven't been shedding these weights on a daily basis, living a life of repentance, and they just keep stacking up, and I'm getting slower and slower, and then I've got all these extra clothes on, and I'm running, and I just keep getting snagged left and right, and he's saying, lay all that aside. It's got to go. Break the weights off and cast all the extra clothing off. If you've ever seen somebody run or watch long-distance runners run, they're streamlined. They're not accessorizing to the max with dangling earrings and fanny packs bouncing and all these things going on. It's like, what do I need to make it to the end? What's the least weight I can possibly have on me? That's what I'm going to wear, and that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. Don't let anything weigh you down. Even good things that can be a hindrance to forward progress and endurance in the race of faith. So it's not just headliner sins that we're called to put away. It's weights, things that are slowing us down, obstacles to forward progress. You just realize and think about the world that we live in. We live in a world filled with temptation, filled with distractions for our faith. And we have a formidable enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. If the world took the day off, and if the devil took the day off, we still have a war going on in our own hearts. But they're all active. Before we wake up in the morning, all the enemies, the unholy trinity, are already lying, walking back and forth, seeking whom we may devour, ready with plans and strategies to bring us down. And God is calling us to an active life of repentance. Keep short accounts. That stuff will grow on you fast. Those weights will start stacking up. You'll get snagged in all directions. Next thing you know, there's no forward movement. Your faith is flagging. God is saying, lay aside anything that would keep you from running with endurance. Augustine, the 4th century theologian, has a wonderful and vivid conversion experience even before his conversion. He shares stories of a sort of echo in his soul and deep desires to change, but there was such conflict in his heart because he was living an utterly hedonistic life, pursuing every pleasure under the sun that he could get his hands on. And he was going after them. Matter of fact, at one point, the conflict was so severe where he confessed, and in his confessions, he says, I prayed and I said, Lord, make me chaste, but not quite yet. So there was that desire for purity, but it was only outpaced ever so slightly by a desire for more impurity. And he said, I wanted this, but I wanted this just a little bit more. And there came a point where it all came together for him, and God tracked him down. He was outside in a garden area, and he saw a Bible on a stool or a bench in the garden, and then he heard a little girl playing in the nearby area saying, tola lege, take up and read. And he walks over to the Bible and he opens it up wherever it just flies open, and he looks down at the page, and the Holy Spirit has just GPSed exactly where he was in his life. And these are the words that his eyes lit upon from Romans chapter 13. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in, this is his life, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. No, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And he said, as he read those words, he said, the Spirit's voice shattered my deafness and broke through my blindness. And he said, I reached out and panted for God. Utter transformation, a call, his first experience of the gift of repentance. No provision. It's all got to go. All the weights, all the snags. Turn from all of it. And you remember Romans 13. Originally, it was written to the church at Rome. It's written to people who are walking with Jesus Christ. We need these reminders, apparently. Reminders like, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You think about that in our personal lives. Are you making provisions for the flesh? Are there any ways in which you are giving space, oxygen, room for sin to breathe in your mind, in your heart, bitterness, nursing those things? Are we careful about the way that we walk and live the Christian life? What things are weighing us down? Maybe not necessarily sinful things, but what good things may be hindering our race? Repentance isn't the weight. I think experientially, I say that because I think experientially, repentance feels weighty. It feels hard. It's not, it's not convenient. It's not comfortable. Matter of fact, he even uses language about that in verse 4. Look at verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet, I love that word, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There is an earnestness. that the writer to the Hebrews says we fight and war against sin. You've not shed your blood yet. It's not going to be easy. Don't expect to just kind of kick back. The Holy Spirit zaps you and you just get pulled ahead into victory. It's a fight. It's a struggle. It's a war. That's the Christian life. Doesn't feel easy, but remember, the repentance, though it feels weighty, repentance isn't the weight. Sin is the weight. We're called to cast that aside, the entanglements of the world. That's the weight. And repentance is this practice, this daily turning, daily laying aside, daily even discerning what in my life is needlessly preventing me from running well. So a few practical questions for us to think about individually as well as in small group or in spiritual community together. Can I identify consistent areas of temptation and struggle? Next, am I fighting against sin on a daily basis? And a daily basis is absolutely necessary because sin grows every day. It never takes a day off. Every day, our thoughts, our deeds, our actions, our motives, there are sinful thoughts and motives. That's why Jesus, when he taught his disciples how to pray, he included a prayer of forgiveness, of asking for forgiveness, a petition for forgiveness of sins daily. I need daily bread and I need daily forgiveness because it's just growing constantly. Next, are there weights which need to be laid aside, things that may not be sinful in themselves, but things that are keeping me from a fuller enjoyment of God? A fuller enjoyment of God. And I use those words intentionally because I think that's the stuff of spiritual thriving. I mean, surely none of us, as those who walk with Jesus, want to just get by in our faith. We don't want to just kind of scratch out an existence and barely make it to the end by inches. We want to thrive as believers. We want to lean into the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit to make us new people and holy people. And so a better question than what's wrong with this would be, how does this thing help me know Jesus and serve Jesus and love the people that Jesus loves? How does this thing advance that? Does it have any positive value to it? I love what Ray Ortlund, this is the brother and friend who's coming just a couple weeks from now to speak at the men's conference, and he wrote these words about repentance. He says, repentance doesn't ask, now that I have fire insurance against hell, how can I satisfy my appetite for sin to the fullest extent possible without totally discrediting myself as a Christian? Repentance asks, how can I lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him? Colossians 1:10. I love that. While hypocrisy, what an image this is, get this. While hypocrisy is restlessly sniffing around at the moral and doctrinal edges, repentance is eagerly pressing into the center. It is driven by an appetite for God. Oh, that is glorious, glorious truth. So next question, am I humble enough to invite others to help me cultivate a life of repentance? Am I willing to do this in community, to get you involved, to get other people involved, or am I trying to go this alone? Some of the weights that are around our ankles, we're going to need help getting the things off. Ever walk with somebody and you have the benefit of walking with someone who has struggled in a similar area to the area that you are currently struggling in? There's a weight that you're trying to get off your ankles and somebody comes alongside and says, hey, I've wrestled with this. The bolt's actually on the back. It's right here. Let me just help you with this. I've walked through the same thing for years. It's right over here. There's help. We need this. We're opening our lives in spiritual community. That's what the church is for. And so we're called to this threefold task of worshiping and nurture and mission. And this is that nurture piece where we're helping each other grow as disciples of Jesus. And incidentally, this is going to help us run the race of mission as well. So we run the race, laying aside every weight and sin. That's a life of repentance. And then secondly, we run looking to Jesus. That's a life of faith. Faith, looking to Jesus. You know, before the great cloud of witnesses that you see there in verse 1, before that great cloud of witnesses became the great cloud of witnesses, again, they were just running the race like we are right now. And you see them doing that in chapter 11, persevering, moving forward against hostility and persecution and hardship and suffering. But even there, and so this is Old Testament stories before Jesus arrives on the scene. Even there, they were looking to God's promise. They were their equivalent of looking to Jesus, looking to the promise of God, in a sense, looking forward to Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, we're not importing that in an alien kind of way into the text. It's right there. Look at chapter 11, verse 24. It's almost an odd way to describe Moses' life. So we're in the middle of hearing Moses' story in verse 23, and then we'll pick it up in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, you see him here laying aside the weights, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproaches of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Interesting. Moses is running by laying aside every weight and looking to Jesus. Not necessarily that that means he knows him by name. He's 1,500 years before Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, but he knows one is coming. He's heard those prophecies. He's been a part of advancing some of that material, the covenantal material in the Old Testament, talking about the one who is to come, the one who will crush the head of the serpent, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of David. He knows that one is coming, and therefore, in that sense, he's looking to Christ. Laying aside sin, looking to Christ. And I think that's where the irony is for the writer to the Hebrews with his audience, is he knows that these Jewish Christians are tempted to go back to Judaism, and yet the stories of the Old Testament forebears are wishing that they could see the new covenant. There they are in Hebrews 11. You can see them straining, trying to see the one who is to come, trying to see the city that he's going to bring to bear on this world and his kingdom, and they just can't quite see it, but the types and shadows, these ways in which the truth is coming through in Old Testament ways, but it's not in all of its brightness and vividness of New Covenant reality until Jesus arrives in incarnation and sympathetic high priest and all the things we've been talking about earlier in the book of Hebrews. He's arrived, and that's almost like what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is, wait, so they want to come forward and you want to go back? They would give their right arm to know that Jesus is alive and the tomb is empty. And the Spirit indwells all believers to empower them for the mission of the kingdom of God. They would love to be where you are, and yet you're tempted to go back and put on the priestly garments and start killing lambs again? It's not necessary anymore. It's time to move forward with Messiah. He came. We move forward from here, not backwards. Look to Jesus. Look to your compassionate high priest. He knows. He gets it. He's run the same race. You pick that up right there in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He knows. He knows the hardship. He knows the pain. He knows everything that we experience here except he never sinned. Everything else he gets, every other sentence, he can finish. That makes him sympathetic. It makes him near, understanding, and compassionate as a high priest. He's the champion of our salvation. And that's the Hebrew writer saying, look to the champion of salvation. Look to the king of righteousness, the king above Melchizedek. Run looking to Jesus. And I love, it even tells us, looking to Jesus in what respect? With respect to what office or what title of Jesus? He doesn't just say, run looking to Jesus, period. Figure it out, grab some attributes. He says, no, run looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, the author and the finisher. Run the race looking to Jesus as the one who got your race started in the first place, and run looking to Jesus as the one who will see you through all the way to the finish line. What hope that brings. He's with us. He's drawing our eyes to these particular attributes of Jesus, and he's saying, look to Jesus in verse 3. Look to Jesus as the model, as the pattern of the Christian life, so that you're not surprised by hardship and suffering and bumps along the race and the journey ahead. He went through the same thing for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, the losses, the crosses. He tasted all of it. But there was joy that was set before him, and he despised the shame, and he ran through it in the hope of the joy that was to come. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We run cultivating repentance and faith. We run laying aside weights and sin and looking to Jesus. It's not just one or the other. The ultimate message of God to dejected runners in Hebrews is we have a Savior. We have a Savior. That's the ultimate hope. He's gone. He's been our forerunner. He's made it all the way into the presence of God, and he's pulling us from there. He's given us his Spirit, and he's pulling us toward the finish line. He's our advocate before the throne. He's our helper. There he is in Hebrews chapter 4, dispensing all the mercy you need, all the grace and help that you need. Just ask for it. Go to the throne of grace, and he'll give it to you. That's the Jesus we're called to look to. I love the song that we were singing earlier, Before the Throne of God, because it's gospel tonic. Keeps us from feeling like we have to just run this thing out in our own power. And when we see guilt in our own life, the only solution is just to go deeper into the cellar of the soul and hunt the demons. That's not the ultimate hope for us. The mirror shows, but the mirror doesn't save. Jesus saves. Can't get further help by diving further down into our navels and just looking deeper at the inner recesses of the heart. By all means, Holy Spirit, reveal to us what's going on in our hearts, but then please help me to spiral out by looking up at something else, at someone else who can actually help me, a Savior, a champion of salvation. That's what the song is all about. It's gospel therapy for the mind. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what are you going to do? Let him keep talking? When he tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. The key to Christian transformation is beholding Jesus. That's it. That's where it happens. We're transformed into that same image as we behold him. From glory to glory, changes us. Things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So ask the question, is my Christian life fixated on my failures or successes? If it is, we're not looking to Jesus, actively looking and internalizing gospel truth. We're fixating on ourselves. Second, do I tend to live by a list of do's and don'ts? This is what can happen when we stop looking to Jesus. Suddenly we start forming lists, and the Christian life becomes essentially just moralism. Works, religious works. And then that goes even more toxic at this next question. Do I find it difficult to respect Christians, or churches for that matter, who don't see things as I see them? And this is when it's not just me sizing myself up in the presence of God and feeling either good or horrible, but me sizing myself up and potentially feeling great about myself and looking around at other people and saying, what are you bozos not seeing that I'm seeing? Either one of these things happen when we take our eyes off of Christ. We become arrogant and conceited. Edmund Clowney said many years ago, how can anyone be arrogant when he stands next to the cross? Last question, but keep your notes out. Am I taking 10 looks at Christ for every one look at self? That quote has been so often helpful to me. With a temptation to the vortex of introspection, and Pastor Robert Murray McShane said that many, many years ago, and it's just been therapy for my soul. We can't run the race looking at our feet. Introspection can provide some help and some perspective and insight into how we're doing, but it doesn't give us a propulsive power to move forward. It doesn't motivate us in endurance. Think about the essence of the Christian gospel. Christian faith isn't a just say no faith. That's not the feature message. Christian faith is Jesus saves faith. That's the message. That's why Paul, when he summarizes his message, he preaches on all kinds of things multiple exhortations about multiple areas of life. And yet when he summarizes his preaching, it sounds the same everywhere. We preach Christ, not ourselves. We preach Christ and him crucified. Decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We deliver to you that which was of first importance, what we also received, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. It's Jesus-centered preaching. Paul, don't you want Corinth to change? Yes, Corinth is a mess. Then why don't you preach Corinth change? Because when I preach Christ, Corinth will change. That's where the power is. Otherwise, Corinth might change for behavioristic reasons. And I don't want that. I want it to be a heart thing, that they love Jesus and they see his glory and his cross, and it motivates them. I'm often moved by our times of singing. And I think the two themes that most often stir up my affections and my even emotions have to do with this looking to Jesus. Because the one theme of the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ and his imputed righteousness that covers all of our sin. That just gets me every time. That's glorious truth. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. And I feel, every time I sing that, I think, it is a blissful and it is a glorious thought. And the second theme has to do with the return of Jesus and the intrusion of the eschaton into the now, and God's glorious kingdom coming in, just the picture and the vision of the new Jerusalem, of the new heavens and the new earth. That is just utterly wonderful in my mind. And I think in the New Testament, those two orientations are pressed upon the church, that if we are to grow in our love for Jesus, which is what fuels everything in the Christian life, we grow looking back to the cross and looking forward to the new Jerusalem. Because looking forward, that hope reaches back and has a purifying and sobering impact on our lives. We want to live for eternity because it's coming and it's the 11th hour, and I want to be faithful. We're here at the end. I want to be faithful. So church, keep Christ in view. That's the exhortation here. To embattled runners, keep Christ in view. Keep his cross in view. Keep his return in view so that you might endure the race with all the losses and crosses that are on your path in your marathon between here and the end. And you run through the losses and crosses for the joy that's set before you on the other side of this. I love the way that Paul summarizes the end of his life. There are some of his last words that he penned while he was on this earth before he was executed. And he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And what does he reach for but the world of athletics? And he brings some of those metaphors to bear on the end of his life when he says this: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is, here's the joy that's set before him. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Oh, we look to Christ, we lay aside sin as we run, and we look to Jesus as we run, and he empowers us to the end.